We're going to consider the word of the Lord, and I invite you to join me in that, and I invite you to join me in presenting your heart to our Heavenly Father and say to Him with me, Father, would you please reveal to me those parts of me that are dead to who you are, and breathe life. So let's ask Him to do that. Father, we thank you so much for this time. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that is here with us now, indwelling us. And as we consider your word, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would speak to us, enlivening us, teaching us, transforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that over the next several weeks, God, you would speak words of challenge to the hearts of all of us, Lord. And that you would help us, please, to yield and submit and do as you say with the knowledge that it's hard to kick against the goats, but it's good to trust and obey. So we ask you, Lord, as we commence a study of Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, teach us what you would have us to learn. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So today, I'm going to touch on basically this. I'm going to present to you historical background and introduction to Jonah. And it's exciting for me to begin a new study, and that's what we're doing today. As I said, we're beginning a study of the book of Jonah. And I'm just going to tell you now what I plan to do today, and if the Lord changes my plans, the Lord changes my plans. That's what I think I've said this to you before. Every morning I present my agenda to the Lord and then say, Lord, now if you want to just tear it up and, you know, rearrange my day some other way, that's fine. But this is my agenda, and if the Lord changes it, that'll be fine. First, I'm going to offer us some introductory thoughts about Jonah. And then I'm going to read the text of Jonah. It's brief. And then I'm going to offer some historical background concerning the book of Jonah. And then I'm going to close with a poem that was written about Jonah. Okay, so Jonah. Who is, like, really familiar with the story of Jonah? Well, let's ask it this way. Who's really not that familiar with the story of Jonah? Okay. Here's my introductory thoughts about Jonah. I grew up in Sunday school. I grew up in church with Sunday school. And because I grew up in church with Sunday school, I was acquainted with Jonah. I probably would not be if I had not gone to Sunday school as a child, because you don't usually hear about Jonah in big church, right? You hear about Jonah in Sunday school or in children's church. But if you're my age or older, you probably sat through some flannel graph presentations of the book of Jonah. Who knows what flannel graph is? You know what flannel graph is? It's an old way of teaching that was really, when you were kids, you thought it was the best thing in the world, and now you're like, you know, that's so old-fashioned, you know. But they'd have a flannel board, and they would have cut-out pictures and images that they'd move around, and it was like... So if you grew up in Sunday school, you probably know the story of the man who was swallowed by the whale. Actually, the scripture says big fish, but we'll get to that later. Okay, swallowed by the whale and later spat up. Okay. If you're younger than me, you might know the story of Jonah from VeggieTales, which is a little more sophisticated than flannel graph, you know. Or you might not know the story of Jonah at all. And if that's the case, hang on. If you didn't grow up in Sunday school, you might have heard his name. I've mentioned it a few times the last few weeks as we've gotten familiar or gotten ready to move in this direction. Perhaps you know the basics. But here's the thing about Jonah, okay? If you know from Jonah, about Jonah, what you learned in Sunday school, you probably really don't know much about Jonah, you know? Because the story of Jonah is so much more than a guy getting swallowed by a big fish. So much deeper than that. Because it's a brief little story, four chapters, it takes up, in the Pew Bible I looked, it takes up about a page and a quarter, right? But it is so packed full of implications and ramifications and theological truths and things of great importance and real consequence to the lives of those people who claim to be God's people. Because the people who claim to be God's people don't always act like God's people, right? And that's really the heart and the soul of Jonah's story. The people of God don't always act like the people of God, and they ought to. And they ought to change their ways. And they ought to not, as I said, I'll use, at some point I will bring back in Paul's experience when the Lord said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, because it's just so apropos for the whole event of Jonah. God's got a goad. And you got free will, but he can use that goad in ways to make you say, uncle, you know? So stay a while. And I suspect that you will see yourself, at least in some degree, in Jonah. And hopefully learn the lessons that Jonah learned, and hopefully even learn the lessons that Jonah failed to learn. Because the book doesn't end with Jonah having really expressed a big change of heart. It appears as though he did for a while, but then you get to see what's really at the heart of a man. So what I'm saying is that there's a lot packed in these short four chapters, and here are some of the major themes that we will encounter as we go along, okay? Just to prepare you for how big this is. We see pictures of the sovereignty of God. We see pictures of the free will of man. We see consequences of sin in the lives of individuals as well as a culture. Do you realize that sin has consequences not only for you as an individual, it has consequences for the culture? Okay. We'll see the pain of rebellion against God and the joy of submission to God. Ethnic, cultural, and racial prejudices. The love and compassion of God, the patience of God, and the judgment of God. We'll see, as I talked about last week, human agency in God's redemptive plan. And on it goes, these important issues in this little book. And so about that, I'm excited, and I think it's going to be an enjoyable and perhaps sometimes bumpy ride for us. And I've mentioned this, we just finished a study of the book of Acts. There are similarities between the book of Acts and the book of Jonah that we just finished, or rather that we just are beginning. The book that we just ended and the one that we're beginning. First of all, they're both historical narratives, and I'm going to come back to this in a minute. They tell a story, okay? Not all of the Bible tells stories. Some of it's theological, some of it's letters, but the stories have something to tell us beyond just the telling of a story. They're there to tell us about who God is and what he expects of us. They're there to reveal who God is, okay? So, they're both historical narratives. Also, at the end of Acts, we just ended with a big storm at sea, and there's an obvious similarity to the book of Jonah that's there. The theme of human agency in God's plan of redemption, that is to say, God brings redemption to lost people through his people, through the agency of his people. And we'll see some of the same ethnic challenges that we saw in the book of Acts. So those are some of the similarities and the things that will tie together these two books, okay, that we're studying. And so we're going to get started. And I wrote down here that your first challenge will be to find the book of Jonah, okay? To find it in your Bible, because it's very little and it's tucked away in the part of your Bible that you probably seldom read. The prophets, and particularly the minor prophets. So if you don't know where the book of Jonah is, there is in every Bible, if your pages haven't fallen out, there is a table of contents. And you can look there. It's not cheating if you don't know where it is to look in your table of contents. Jonah will be about 3/4 of the way down, or 4/5 of the way down the Old Testament list of books, okay? Or if you want to take the easy way out, pick up the Pew Bible and turn to page 510.
Right.
That way you don't have to bother. 510 in the Pew Bible if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along. I am going to read the whole text. I timed it the other day and it took me 7 minutes, okay? So it won't take us too awfully long. Jonah 1:1. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, and before I read, I'm sorry. Let me do this. I make a habit when I read the Old Testament, and I will do this today. When the name of God, Yahweh, has been substituted with capital L-O-R-D, capital, all capitals, I reinsert the name of God, Yahweh, okay? Because I think it's a mistake for the translators to have left out God's name and instead given us this capitalized L-O-R-D, okay? So when I read Yahweh, that's the reason. The translators have made a choice that we will put the word Lord instead of the personal name of God. God's got a name, okay? So I'll include God's name in the reading of his word. Okay, so once more, the word of the Lord. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from Yahweh and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from Yahweh. Then Yahweh sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the sea threatened to break up, or rather the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew that he was running from Yahweh, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows to him. But Yahweh provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God. He said, "In my distress I called to Yahweh, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called to him, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threaten me, and deep waters surround me. Seaweed has wrapped itself around my head. To the root of the mountain I sank down, and the earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Yahweh, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with songs of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from Yahweh." And Yahweh commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Chapter 3. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of Yahweh and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned." The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloths and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation to Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent with compassion, and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw that they did this and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But Yahweh replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down in a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then Yahweh God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head and ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But Yahweh said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" This is the word of the Lord. Is it, for whom is that the first time you've ever read through the entire Jonah? Okay. So it's brief, but do you see the lessons packed in it? Can you begin to see the lessons that might be there about attitudes and obedience and haughtiness and superiority and all that stuff? So let's dig in. Today is going to be, the rest of our time is going to be historical background, okay? And I'm going to start with, go ahead, Courtney, and give me that presentation. And I think the first part of it is, okay, the world. Go ahead and go to the next slide, and I don't need it yet, but we'll come to that in just a few minutes, okay? I'm going to start by talking about prophets. Okay, because Jonah is a prophet. He's a prophet of God. He is a prophet of Yahweh. Okay, several things I'm going to say to you about prophets. They're chosen and called by God to speak on his behalf. They're referenced in a lot of times as God's mouthpiece. This is my personal understanding of and I'll go to some scriptural explanations here in a minute. God uses people like Jonah, who are prophets, and Isaiah, who are prophets. He uses their personality. He uses their vocabulary. They interject their vocabulary and their personality into their writings, but the writings and the speaking comes from God. Okay? God is the author of it. So Jonah is a prophet of Yahweh. Prophets are chosen by God. They speak on his behalf. Obviously, from this one story alone, it's enough to tell us that the Old Testament prophets, like pastors today and like people here, like each of us here, prophets were not perfect. Okay? God is only called and used, what was the word I used last week? Messes. Save his son Jesus Christ. He's got nobody to choose from to get his work done except people whose lives are messy, whose histories are messy, whose attitudes are often bad, whose actions are often bad. Okay? So prophets aren't perfect, okay? But here's the way we understand the scriptures, the scriptural prophets. True prophets spoke as prophets of God. When they spoke as prophets of God, their words were the very words of God. Okay? Here's the way that the scripture talks about prophets. If ever, even once, someone spoke prophetically, claiming to be a prophet and to prophesy, and their prophecy was proven false, they were declared on the basis of one time, one mess up, in their prophesying, not in their lives, but in their prophesying, they were declared a false prophet and according to the Mosaic law, put to death. Okay? Here's what Deuteronomy says. A prophet who presumes to speak in my name, that's the name of the Lord, anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of Yahweh does not take place or come true, that message that is a message Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Okay? So when prophets spoke, they were assumed to be, when they spoke prophetically, this is the word of the Lord, and declared that, they were supposed to be declaring the very words of God. So that when Jonah walked through the streets of Nineveh, saying 40 days, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, he was declaring the word of the Lord. And the fact that it didn't come true in this case doesn't negate the truthfulness of it. It's simply that they repented and God relented. Okay? That rhymed. Peter tells us how prophets function, under what power they prophesy. Okay? He says this. This is Jesus' disciple Peter. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. So what Peter is telling us is that what these guys had to say doesn't have its origin in their mind. It's not their interpretation. It's not their thoughts. But they are being carried along by the Spirit of God in order to speak the words of God. So Jonah was a prophet, and he was a true prophet, not a perfect man, but he was a true prophet. And in the Christian Bible, this is the way that we as the church have the Bible arranged isn't the same as the Jewish Bible was arranged by the Hebrews. But he is among what we call the minor prophets, of which there are 12. They're called minor prophets not because what they spoke was of less importance than the major prophets, but because the writings were shorter, okay? So they're called minor prophets. And by the way, not every prophet of God wrote. Not all of them wrote books. We don't have record of all of their sayings. Some simply spoke, others wrote down, and I believe it is safe to presume that not every true prophet finds mention in the pages of Scripture. There were other prophets that spoke in ancient past that aren't included in the text of our Scripture. There's no reason to believe otherwise, okay? All right, so here's Jonah. He's among these guys we call prophets. A true prophet. Jonah's writing, the book of Jonah, which I assume Jonah wrote, which, by the way, if you were called of God to be a prophet, and God said, I want you to write down your story, and you'd be like, God, I look like a real heel in this story. Do I really have to write it down? God's like, yeah, you got to write it down. You got to tell your story with all the warts, you know. God makes his people real. He doesn't sugarcoat when he gives us the story of his people, okay? Sometimes he makes people tell the truth about themselves. That's a good thing. But what I started to say is that Jonah is unique among the biblical prophets in this regard. The other prophets were written or composed almost exclusively of their prophecies, the things they said as the word spoke, as the word of the Lord. Okay? The other prophetic books are primarily a collection of prophetic utterances by that particular prophet, be it Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Malachi or whoever, okay? A collection of their prophetic utterances, sometimes with a little biographical information involved in that as a part of it, but most of the time not. It was just mostly a recording of what they spoke prophetically. This is a different type of prophecy, okay? The closest thing that we get to that among the other prophets who is a guy by the name of Hosea, whose life, at least in part, we hear lived out, and he's married to a prostitute, and his marriage to that prostitute becomes a living prophecy, a lived out prophecy, okay? So that's about the closest thing that we get to Jonah. Jonah really then is the only story told by a biblical prophet that's chiefly a narrative. And it's his story. It's the story of this man's life, his experience. And I think it's a living prophecy. Okay, there's not much that we get that Jonah actually speaks here. But I think the story itself is the prophecy. I think his experience is like a living parable, only it's a true story. And we're supposed to learn something from God's word through this man's experience. Okay, so it's a historical narrative. Acts 2 also is a historical narrative. Okay, Jesus is mentioned in the New Testament. Particularly, he's mentioned by Jesus, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But there is one other Old Testament passage where we find Jonah's name mentioned, and the fact of that gives us a historical reference to when Jonah prophesied. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 25 says this. Before I read it, Kings is just chiefly a chronicle of the kings of Israel and Judah and what they did with their lives, okay? So that's what Kings is all about. So in 2 Kings 14, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He, that is Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, in accordance with the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Okay? So here's a mention of Jonah in connection with Jeroboam II, okay, king of Israel. So what we have in that passage is, first of all, attestation of Jonah being considered a true prophet because he's called a servant of Yahweh, and also because his prophecy about Jeroboam restoring the boundaries of Israel was fulfilled. We're also given Jeremiah's birthplace, and I think I left my my little flash things hidden somewhere, okay? So I'm just going to... He was born in a place called Gath... I got to go back and look. Gath-Hepher, which was about 3 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So somewhere in this area here is where that would be. It's not shown on this particular map. But it's a town in Zebulun, what was the home of the Zebulunites, as I say, about 3 miles from Nazareth. We're also given a basic reference to a time frame here in which Jonah prophesied. Namely, it was during the reign of Jeroboam II, king of Israel. That would have taken place between 785 and 760 BC. Okay? 785, 760 BC, 700 and a half years or so before Jesus. Okay? It also kind of informs us about the environment that Jonah prophesied in. He's a prophet in Israel. When we read Acts and when we read in the New Testament, Israel and Judah and Samaria are under the rule of Rome. At this point in time, Israel is a kingdom. They're their own rulers. Judah is a kingdom. They have their own rulers. They're not under the authority of any other people. They will soon become under the authority of somebody else. I'll talk about that in a minute. Okay. But after the reign of Solomon, you guys remember the first kings of Israel were Saul, David, and Solomon. First three kings of the united kingdom of Israel. After Solomon's death, the kingdom became divided because of basically civil war. And so there was the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom, that was Judah. Jonah was a prophet in Israel, that northern kingdom, okay? And the scriptures hold us Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of Yahweh. Jeroboam, the king, did evil in the sight of Yahweh. Guess what? He wasn't the only king of Israel to do evil in the eyes of Yahweh. In fact, almost identical words are spoken about every single king of Israel. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh. Judah was a mixed bag. You got some who the scriptures say did evil in the sight of Yahweh. You got some who they led, you know, revival. In the northern kingdom, they never once had a king who followed the Lord. They're called the people of God. They're called Israel. Every king of Israel was said to have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. One of the things that I think that tells us is that Jonah prophesies in a culture that is hostile to God and hostile to the words of prophets. And that many of the prophets who served in that northern kingdom particularly lost their lives because they were a voice for truth in an evil culture. So Jonah wasn't living in this pristine environment where everybody was, you know, doing what they were supposed to do. He lived in an environment where the kings led the people into great evil. Over and over and over again. So, I mentioned a moment ago that Jesus refers to Jonah. Both Matthew and Luke's gospel say something similar to this. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up." This is Jesus continuing to speak. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." That's Matthew 12. So Jesus speaks of Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish as a foreshadowing of his 3 days in the belly, in the heart of the earth. Okay, and just by the way, I'll come to this in more detail at a later time. 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish? Are you kidding me? You think that really happened? If you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it ought not be a stretch to believe that God can sustain a person's life 3 days in the belly of a fish, okay? If Jesus rose from the dead, then what's impossible for God? All right. So that's a look at the person of Jonah, and I've got 4 minutes left. And I won't make it. Okay, briefly, we've got locations, and that's why the map is up here. And presumably, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah the first time, he was probably in his home of Gath Hepher, or somewhere else in the northern kingdom. And the Lord told him to go to Nineveh. And I'll come back to the city of Nineveh here in a minute, okay? Here's Nineveh. In this region is where he's from. This is where the Lord says, "I want you to go there and I want you to preach to that city because its wickedness has come up before me." Okay? Instead, Jonah came downwards from approximately here to approximately here to a place called Joppa, or Jaffa as it's called now. Okay? So, Joppa, go ahead and give me that first picture. I think I've got a photograph of Joppa. Okay, that's Joppa today. You might recall Joppa from the book of Acts, yes? Do you remember Joppa? We were there when we were in the book of Acts. The apostle Peter went there to preach, and he lodged for some time with a man by the name of Simon the Tanner. And if you remember, Simon the Tanner lived by the sea. Live by the sea. It's just a way to remember that. Acts 10:6. Simon the Tanner lived by the sea. Peter stayed with him for some time. Okay? So Joppa, as you can see from this picture, was an important and beautiful seaport in the on the Mediterranean Ocean, about 60 miles south of his hometown of Gath Hefer. Nowadays, it's known as Jaffa, rather than Joppa. It is the southern part of the city of Tel Aviv. You're familiar with Tel Aviv? Joppa is famous now for its oranges, okay? Have you ever had a Joppa orange? They're not as good as Florida oranges, but they're famous for their oranges. And it's a metropolitan, bustling place at this time with a lot of nightlight. And at that time, it was also a very important seaport, okay? The next location that's called, go to the next slide. Okay, that says Tarshish or Bust. The next place he's going is Tarshish. And Tarshish, that's a hard word to say. Tarshish exact location isn't really known. In fact, some people speculate that it was a region rather than a particular place. There are other guesses at where it might have been. But what we do know about Tarshish as well as Joppa, back to that map, if you will. Tarshish is this way, okay? Somewhere out there in the Mediterranean Ocean or along the coast somewhere. So what we know about Tarshish and Joppa is that both of them are the exact opposite direction of where Jonah was told to go, right? Nineveh is referenced many times by the Old Testament prophets. None of them speak fondly of it. It's called here a great city, which means it's large. And as far as cities in the ancient world, they weren't nearly as large as cities in the present world. But by ancient standards, this was a great city. The scripture says over 120,000 people were there at the time. I don't know how many exactly, but the Lord says over 120. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. You guys good with me going about three or four more minutes? I'm sorry. I try to be done on time. Capital city of the Assyrian Empire, a rapidly growing empire, and they were cause for great consternation for the people of Israel often. In fact, it's perhaps 50 or 60 years after the event of Jonah that the Assyrian army will come down and take Israel into exile and put an end to the kingdom of Israel at God's judgment. They're God's agency for bringing judgment on his own people. So these are people that they don't particularly like. This is in what's now Iraq, very near the city of Mosul. You're familiar with Mosul? Mosul is an Iraqi city that recently fell to the to ISIS control. Okay, it's an ancient city. Go ahead, let's real quick see the Nineveh. Okay, these are the ruins of Nineveh. Now, if that's ruins from 2,700 years ago, that was a pretty well-built place, yes? Go to the next. Ruins from Nineveh. Go to the next. These are pictures of Nineveh, which is very near Mosul in Iraq. One more. Let's see, I think if that's... Are there any more? Okay, this is an artist's rendering of what Nineveh might have looked like at the time that Jonah prophesied there. So a great city. And that's the historical background and an introduction to the person of Jonah. And next week we start to unpack the story, its ramifications for our lives and the lives of God's people. I said I would close with a poem. This poem was written by Chris McMahon, who is Jan's daughter. And I think it's a good foundation for the lessons that are ahead of us. And we'll come back to this, I'm guessing, again, several more times. Here we go. Anointed, prepared, provided. God does these things. It's good when his word comes to others, but not always when it comes to me. Anointed, prepared, provided. God's plan, God's will, God's theme. The word is clear, but fear is clearer. Competing options in my head ring. Anointed, prepared, provided, great city, great storm, great need. The path away from the Lord calls me, tempting me. I run without looking back. I no longer seek the voice. I've heard a painful message that I'm smothering with life's noise. The road to disobedience seems smoother than the road of kingdom will. My conscience is not rattled in denial. My spirit is still. But soon my circumstances clamor for my full attention, they cry. Soon my peace is shattered as others for the truth vie. I can no longer justify my closed ears and my hard heart. The Lord's will is greater. His sovereignty will demand my part. I desire relief from the pain, so I cry out to the Lord. I ask for mercy and grace to rescue me from the storm. Anointed, prepared, provided, God sends relief. It is good when in his mercy he extends his grace to me. My gratitude is kindled as my life is saved from death. My desperate plea was heard. God in mercy saved my flesh. In Jonah, I see me. Filled with fear and trepidation, the journey he lays out may be long and filled with pain. The path the kingdom takes me does not always bring me gain. The question I must answer comes clear to me this time. Will I make my choices based on God's kingdom or based on mine? Amen.